We come once again this morning to our series on Colossians 1, a four-part series, the fourth in a four-part series on discipleship that I began at the beginning of last month. Our text has been Colossians 1, 28 and 29, a short passage, just two verses, which encapsulates the Apostle Paul's philosophy of ministry. And we have said that what Paul's philosophy of ministry is should be our philosophy of ministry. We want to carry out the ministry of the apostolic gospel according to apostolic prescriptions. And we've found that Paul's philosophy of ministry centers on discipleship. And I've submitted to you that in these two brief verses, we find five elements of Christian discipleship that are designed to equip us as Christ Church to faithfully engage in the work of the Great Commission, which is what? To make disciples of all the nations. Let me read this text once again to begin our time, Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And as I've said, these two verses give us five elements of Christian discipleship. And so far, we've devoted three messages to just the first two of those elements, which I've called the scheme and the substance of discipleship. And I'll briefly review those once again. We find the scheme of discipleship at the end of verse 28 into the first part of verse 29, where Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor." So the goal, or the purpose, or the aim of discipleship is to see each and every believer who belongs to Jesus Christ grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ in sanctification, so that they will finally be brought to perfection in Christ as they stand before him as a redeemed and purified bride, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless, such as the Lord Jesus is worthy of. Jesus said in Matthew 10:25 that it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. And that really is what discipleship is. It's the process by which the people of Jesus become like Jesus. And particularly, it's how our brothers and sisters in Christ can come alongside one another and aid one another in becoming like Jesus. Discipleship is fellow Christians helping one another to follow Jesus more faithfully. Christians who are concerned to be faithful to Jesus' great commission to make disciples of all the nations are not content with getting people to profess faith in Christ and then live lukewarm spiritual lives for the next 30 years. They're not satisfied with a big church full of people who remain ignorant of the scriptures and the great doctrines of the faith, who remain spiritually weak and uncommitted. Discipleship means we don't just care about getting people through the door of Christianity so they eke into heaven by the skin of their teeth. No, it means that we care about spiritual and theological maturity, and we long with Paul to present every believer complete in Christ. There's a friend of mine, an old friend of mine, who is a pastor somewhere else, who's honestly gotten into some bad doctrine, some patterns of bad theology. He posted on his social media account not long ago that overcoming sin is not the Great Commission. He thinks that believers are too focused on killing sin in their lives. They're too introspective. They're too much focused on how we fall short rather than how Christ has succeeded. And surely McShane's advice is wise. For every one look to self, take 10 looks to Christ. But overcoming sin is part of the Great Commission. We don't think of it that way. We think of the Great Commission as go into all the nations and preach the gospel so people repent and trust Christ. But what does Jesus say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. And so what is the disciple-making process? Yes, it's preaching the gospel so that sinners be converted, but it's also ministering that gospel and the word of truth so that saints be presented complete, so that we're taught to obey all that Jesus commanded. So the scheme of discipleship is the sanctification, the maturity of the saints. And then having seen the scheme, we examine the substance of discipleship. How do we work toward that goal of presenting everyone complete? Well, Paul says, beginning of verse 28, we proclaim him. The very sum and substance of Christian discipleship is the proclamation of Christ to one another. Because when Christ is proclaimed, his glory is displayed. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that believers are transformed into the image of Christ, sanctified, as we behold the beauty of that glory. So the heart and soul of all the ministry that takes place in a local church must be we proclaim him, whether in our preaching, in our one-on-one conversations, our counseling, our fellowship times, on a hike, we proclaim him. Let me celebrate with you what I've seen of Christ in the text this week. Let me tell you how I have tasted his sufficiency as I've called to him in prayer and he's answered me. Tell me of my Savior. And as we do that, we see him. And as we see him, we become what we behold. We hold up the beauty of his glory for one another to see, and that's how we'll be built up and edified and brought to maturity. But we also observe that the sentence doesn't end with we proclaim him. Paul says the proclamation of Christ to one another breaks down into two main functions. He says we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So the substance of discipleship, the proclamation of Christ to one another, is carried out through the ministry of admonition and the ministry of teaching. And we devoted a second sermon then to Scripture's teaching concerning the ministry of admonition. We focused on how the Lord commands his people to give and receive and even invite admonition. So we don't come into the Christian life, do we, perfected in every sense? The perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to our account as regards our position is one thing. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. But as regards our practice, we are yet sinners who battle with remaining sin in our flesh. And so we have to always be bringing our practice in conformity to our position, always fighting to live as we have been recreated to be. And we need, therefore, to expose the sins of one another that we can't see in our own lives for ourselves. We need to be eager to have those sins exposed so that we might be fit to see the Lord. We need to be faithful to give admonition and not shrink from declaring anything profitable to our brothers and sisters. And we need to be eager to receive and even invite admonition so that we might be fit to see Christ. A key feature of genuine Christian discipleship is the ministry of admonition. And then in the third sermon last week, we considered how the ministry of teaching is absolutely indispensable to discipleship. And that creates three responsibilities for us as believers committed to discipleship. We saw it last week. We're to teach one another, number one, to know the truth. We need to gird up the loins of our minds and devote ourselves to the careful study of the Scriptures and thereby to arrive at sound doctrine. We need to love the Lord our God with all our minds so that our minds will not be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We must recognize, as John MacArthur has said, that careful thinking is the distinctive mark of the Christian faith. And thus we must devote ourselves to being good students of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also must teach one another to love the truth that we know. We cannot be content with intellectual notions that do not affect our hearts. We must not be satisfied, Edwards taught us, with only seeing God's glory. We must also rejoice in it. We must delight in it. And if our hearts are dull and backward so that our affections for God and His truth don't catch up to our knowledge of God and His truth, well, then we need to go to work on our hearts. As the song says, tune our hearts to sing His grace. We cannot merely analyze and assess. We must admire and adore. More than mere students, students for sure, but more than mere students, we must be worshipers. And finally, we need to teach one another to practice the truth. In teaching one another to obey all that Christ commanded, we are to live life alongside one another, as our lives as open books before our brothers and sisters so that they can see and observe how we navigate the Christian life. We need to observe faithfulness in the lives of saints more mature than us, and we need to model faithfulness to saints less mature than us. This is the substance of discipleship. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching. And so that brings us this morning to the third element of discipleship that we glean from Colossians 1, 28 and 29. In addition to the scheme and the substance, we have number three, the scope of discipleship. The scope of discipleship. To whom in the local church does the responsibility of discipleship extend? Which members of the body of Christ are within the purview of discipleship? Look again at verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. No one is accepted. The scope of discipleship is universal with respect to Christ's church. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. And therefore, you're responsible to ensure, one, that you're being discipled, and your spiritual leaders are going to be held accountable by Christ for how they have discipled you. Some people in the church hear of the responsibilities that are implied in discipleship, of proclaiming Christ, of giving, receiving, and inviting admonition, of knowing the truth, loving the truth, practicing the truth, and they think, well, yeah, I mean, that's what Scripture talks about for those really committed Christians. You know, the really spiritual ones who read their Bibles every day and pray every day and you know, the kind of one who speaks up in Bible study and maybe somebody who holds some sort of office in the church, you know, an elder or a deacon. But I'm just a regular, normal guy. I mean, I'm a Christian, but that's like a whole different level. No, nothing could be further from the truth. We are to admonish every man. We are to teach every man so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Repetition is emphatic. One commentator says this verse is remarkable for its emphasis on universality. And it's true that the Greek word pas means every or all, and it occurs four times in this single verse. You just can't escape the intended stress. Every man, every man, every man. And of course, man doesn't mean just every male. It was referring to everyone, in every member in the body of Christ. Now, I think that we tend to hear that emphasis on universality within the church, and our instinct is to feel burdened by that responsibility. As if Paul's intent is that no one can escape this scope of discipleship ministry even if they wanted to. You can't hide. But that's not his intent. What's interesting is, in the historical context in which he wrote this, he intended this to be a declaration not primarily of responsibility, though it carries that, but of privilege. Of privilege. Because the churches of Colossae and Laodicea had been assaulted with the false doctrine of a group of teachers that we might call proto-Gnostics. Full-blown Gnosticism was a later development, but a similar philosophy had already been making the rounds in the Greco-Roman world by the middle of the first century. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is the word for knowledge. And what characterizes these Gnostic groups is the belief that there was a special spiritual wisdom or secret knowledge that was revealed only to a select few. There was some ecstatic religious experience or some indoctrination or initiation that was only enjoyed by the elite, and the rest of the uninitiated were dependent upon these super spiritual types for any hope of growth and maturity. But against that background, Paul says he admonishes every believer and teaches every believer so that he might present every believer complete in Christ. One commentator captures it well. He says, "Certain teachers professed a form of wisdom higher than anything taught by Paul and his colleagues, a form of wisdom which not everyone could appreciate, and which therefore marked off those who accepted it and affected its jargon as intellectually superior to others. On the contrary, say Paul and Timothy, in the proclamation of Christ, we bring all wisdom within the reach of all, and our purpose is to present each believer before the face of God in a state of complete spiritual maturity. There should be no exceptions. There are no heights in Christian attainment which are not within the reach of all by the power of heavenly grace." And actually, we should note that Paul says more than "we admonish all believers and teach all believers." He uses the singular, which you could translate as each man, each one. He uses the singular to show that each person individually was the special object of his shepherding care. He says something similar in 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, where he speaks of his ministry among the believers in Thessalonica. He says, "You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so far from a burdensome responsibility, this universal scope of discipleship within the church of Christ is regarded as the highest of privileges. No Christian may be excluded from the pastoral care of discipleship in the local church. This ministry unto maturity and growth and sanctification and greater knowledge of Christ is available to each believer in Jesus. But that doesn't in any way undermine the fact that with great privilege comes great responsibility, that just as you fall within the scope of the beneficiaries of discipleship, you also must consider yourself a benefactor in discipleship, as you not only receive admonition and instruction, but as you admonish each one and teach each one so that you can help present each one complete in Christ. The responsibility of aiding in the sanctification of the church, laboring for the purity of Christ's bride, doesn't belong to an elite few, but to each and every member of the body of Christ. And I want to look at that from another couple of passages. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is that great chapter where Paul is giving instruction concerning the spiritual gifts in the church. And he says, starting in verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries and the same Lord, varieties of effects, but the same God who works all in all. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." See, to each individual believer, God gives these varying spiritual gifts for the common good. As each member uses his gifts, the church as a whole is blessed. Skip down to verse 18. He says, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" See, God has given each member in the local church a certain function that member can perform especially well. And without that member doing its part, Paul asks, well, where would the body be? What would happen? It's like it's almost unthinkable for him. The eye can't say it doesn't need the hand. The head can't say it doesn't need the feet. What's this tell us? Brothers and sisters, it tells us that we need one another. that we are interdependent, that we need to benefit from each member's unique spiritual gifts. And so we need to be devoted to serving one another so that each one might be presented perfect in Christ. And turn back to that passage that Jeremiah read for us earlier, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 11. This is where Paul has spent the first three chapters of this letter instructing the Ephesians concerning the privileges of being a Christian, about who God has called them to be in Christ. And in chapter 4, he turns to exhort them to live consistently with that identity, that they should match their high calling with their high conduct. And in beginning in verse 7, he starts teaching about how that holy conduct is going to happen in the church, namely, as each member exercises the spiritual gifts God gives them. So starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." So there are the gifts. What's the purpose for which he gives those gifts? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." And now listen to this, verse 16. "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I mean, what a text. How is the body going to grow and be built up? How are we going to attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ? When each individual part of the body is working properly unto the common good of the whole. When each individual member is using the spiritual gifts that God has given him or her so that they might present every believer perfect in Christ. So you see, friends, this discipleship, this sanctification is a community project. The scope of discipleship extends to each member of Christ's church. And so you have to ask yourself, am I investing in the body? Am I being a good steward of the gifts that God has given me by employing them to bless and edify my brothers and sisters in this local body of believers that Christ has called me to be in? Am I committed to the ministry of discipleship in and through my local church? Am I attending a home Bible study? And if I'm attending, am I faithfully investing in the people in my Bible study? Am I cultivating biblical friendships and genuine fellowship with my brothers and sisters there? Are we sharing meals together? Are we opening our homes to one another? Are we living life alongside one another? Are we confronting sin in one another? Are we sharpening one another in the process of sanctification? And if we're not, what are we going to do about it? See, the responsibility of discipleship falls to everyone. Everyone. The scheme of discipleship is to present every believer complete in Christ. The substance is to proclaim Christ by admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. And the scope of discipleship extends to each individual Christian, each member of the body. There are no exceptions. You are either in the discipleship process, both being discipled and discipling others, or you are disobedient. And that brings us then to a fourth element that we find in this text, and that is, number four, the strain of discipleship. The strain of discipleship. Discipleship takes work. And we see that in two key words in verse 29. Paul says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Labor and striving. The word labor is translated from the Greek word kopiao, and it's the verb form of the noun kapos, which means a blow or a beating. So kopiao, it signified working to the point of weariness and exhaustion, as if one had been repeatedly beaten. And we say that even in English, don't we? We work hard, we stand up straight, we wipe our brow, we exhale, and we say, whew, I'm beat. That's this word. One commentator remarked, it was the proper word for physical tiredness induced by work, exertion, or heat. It denoted severe labor. The emphasis is on the great effort expended by the one who labors unceasingly for the congregation's welfare. And Paul often referred to his ministry this way. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, the grace of God and his calling to gospel ministry didn't prove vain, but, he says, I labored even more than all of them. In Galatians 4:11, when he expresses his concerns about the Galatian believers' tolerance of heresy, he says he fears he had labored over them in vain. His ministry among them was labor. And there's one text that illustrates this point particularly well that I want to offer an extended comment on it. Go to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is calling the Philippians to maintain Christian holiness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He exhorts them, verse 16 of Philippians 2, to hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And there's our word kopiao, toil. So hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. But, verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And I think this beautifully weds the concepts of the strain of discipleship and self-sacrifice in ministry by putting the word kopiao, toil, alongside the word picture of drink offering. Paul says the entirety of his life of ministry, in which he's been running and toiling and laboring for, Philippians 1:25, the progress and joy of the Philippians' faith. So all of his labors in ministry, he says, are like the labors of a priest endeavoring to offer a holy sacrifice to God. And the drink offering was what was poured out on an Old Testament sacrifice to complete it, to finish it. As Paul waits in prison to find out whether or not Nero will sentence him to execution, he says that if indeed this sacrificial ministry will end in his martyrdom, he'll rejoice, because his death in the service of Christ and for the sake of the Philippians' progress in holiness will be to him the drink offering that completes the sacrificial offering of his ministry. So he's offering these Gentiles to God as an offering. He's a priest offering them as an offering to God. And the drink offering would complete the sacrificial offering of their holiness. If he dies, if he's killed, he says, that will be the fitting climax of all my labors over you for your holiness. It's like he says, oh, my dear Philippians, if the Lord has decreed that my life be poured out as the drink offering that seals and sanctifies the offering of your holy living, so that you become an acceptable sacrifice to God, well, I'm not made sorrowful by my death in that case. I rejoice. He says, my life couldn't be better spent, it couldn't be better sacrificed than in the cause of your holiness, which abounds to the glory of God. And you can't detect a hint of backwardness in those words. Paul's attitude in this toilsome labor of the priestly ministry of the gospel is not one of begrudging obedience and miserable duty. He's rejoicing. He's saying, if my blood must be spilled so that God will get what he's worthy of in your lives, well then, in the language of 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. What greater privilege can there be to lay down my life to ensure that the Lord receive the pure bride that he is worthy of? This is the strain of discipleship. But we need to remember that Paul wasn't only willing to die once in that Roman jail cell for his ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. This laying down of his life wasn't just surrendering himself to death. Paul was willing to die daily for the sake of the growth of the people of God. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:31. He says, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Romans 8:36, "For your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." 2 Corinthians 4:11, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So death works in us, but life in you." I'm sure there were mornings when Paul asked himself if it was all worth it. But if he ever felt like giving up, even for a split second, he remembered the joy to be had in fellowship with Christ as a sharer of his sufferings was so satisfying, so joyful, that he took up his cross daily, died to himself daily, and followed after the Savior. And this is the kind of joyful self-denial that must characterize your life, Grace Life. You need to wake up every morning and bring your mind into subjection under the Word of God. And you must make this conscious decision that by the grace of God and because of the delightfulness of the glory of Christ that is enjoyed on the path of the fellowship of His sufferings, that you are going to die today. You're going to die to yourself for the sake of following after Jesus and serving His people. That you're going to lay yourself on the altar and by the mercies of God present your bodies and your mind and your time and your energy as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship, Romans 12:1. Your lives are to be a living martyrdom, a continual crucifixion of your own comforts and preferences, so that the laying down of your lives is not necessarily actually physically dying for one another, but living for one another. This itself is Jesus' call to discipleship. Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me," which is the language of if anyone wishes to be my disciple, "he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so if you're going to be a disciple, you must be actively engaged in the strain of making disciples of one another. But Paul doesn't only labor. He also strives. "For this purpose also I labor, striving." And striving translates the verb agonizomai, from which we get the word agony or agonize. It means to fight, to struggle, to engage in a physical conflict where weapons are used. It's the word used for fighting in John 18:36, where Jesus says, "If his kingdom were of this world, his servants would fight." That's military conflict. The word also has the connotation of engaging in an athletic contest. It's used this way in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where Paul says, "Everyone who competes in the games," and that phrase, "competes in the games," translates agonizomai. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." So agonizomai has this implication, as one commentator said, of giving oneself in the utmost effort with all the self-discipline required to achieve this goal. And that imagery of the athletic contest in 1 Corinthians 9:25 sparks an interesting point. Again, Paul says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath." The wreath refers to that crown of laurels that was placed on the victor's head as he stood on the platform to receive his prize. Well, throughout the New Testament, the apostles take that image of the wreath and use it as a metaphor for the believer's final reward in the day of Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul calls it the crown of righteousness. James 1:12 calls it the crown of life. Peter calls it the unfading crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. So this is our heavenly reward. But in two passages of the New Testament, Paul calls the believers whom he had labored over and agonized over, he calls the believers his crown. In Philippians 4:1, he calls those precious brethren, my beloved brethren whom I long to see, my joy and crown. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, he says to believers in that church, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus as his, at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul's saying that his great reward, the crown of laurels on his head, the proof of his victory in this athletic contest that is the strain of discipleship, the very ground of his glory and joy in the presence of Christ at his coming, is the spiritual maturity of the believers that he's invested in. They themselves, in the progress of their holiness, will be his crown. This is precisely what he said back in Philippians 2:16. We looked at it a moment ago. He says, I want you to stand out as stars shining in the night sky so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory. I will have reason to rejoice in that day because I'll know that I didn't run in vain and I didn't toil in vain. So do you hear that? He says to them, if you continue in the path of obedience so that Christ is formed in you to the extent that you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, well then when the Lord Jesus comes, I will not be found as one who ran but was not crowned, as one who has nothing to show for all my endeavors but sore muscles. If you Philippians, he says, could continue to be monuments of the power of the gospel by bringing your lives into subjection to the words of the scriptures so that you would bring your practice in line with your position in practical holiness, well then in that last day I will wear the crown, the victor's crown as a minister who was used to realize the great end of the ministry, to present men and women perfect in Christ. And friends, we need to have this very same view of one another. That our fellow believers are our joy and crown of exaltation on the day of Christ. Now sure, we are not each other's pastors and spiritual leaders like Paul was to the Philippians and the Thessalonians. But we are all called to this ministry of discipleship. We're all called to be laboring diligently to aid in the sanctification of our brethren. Think of it this way, the Lord Jesus Christ has given you to the members of Grace Life. And he's given the members of Grace Life to you so that we might encourage one another and sharpen one another and stir one another up to greater likeness to Christ, to greater hatred of sin, to greater love for righteousness. He's given us to one another to get into each other's kitchen, figuratively as well as literally, to ask the hard questions, to give of our time and energy, to be devoted to one another in prayer, to model for one another how to put off sin and put on righteousness, and 10,000 other things in the Christian life. So Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher, said that the crown of victory laid on the locks of a faithful teacher is the character of those whom he has taught. And I would broaden that out to apply it to all of us. The crown of victory laid on the locks of a faithful believer is the character of those brothers and sisters whom the Lord brought into his life, whom he poured himself into, and whom he labored to see mature in holiness. Look around at one another. That's your crown. What kind of crown do you want? Well, get busy investing in that crown. Make that crown glorious, beautiful in holiness. Are you investing in the lives of your fellow believers so that in the day of Christ you'll have a number of brothers and sisters who will be your joy and crown of exaltation? If you're not, then before you leave the family center this morning, with the thought of that glorious day in the horizon of your mind, you need to ask yourself, what are you going to do to change that? What in your life will you sacrifice in order to invest in your crown? How can you more faithfully give yourself to spending and being spent for the souls of your brothers and sisters? At the bare minimum, it means getting involved in a Bible study so that you surround yourself with these kinds of relationships in that small group setting. It's making time in your schedule to meet with that brother or sister in your life for personal discipleship. Hey, can we get together again this week? Well, I got this thing, I got that appointment, I've got this thing at home, and I got to go that. Yes, yes, we can do that. And if not immediately, then let's get it on the calendar for next week. It's opening your home to your fellow believers and forging true friendships and relationships in a real, true life-on-life context. Whatever you do, don't forfeit your crown of exaltation. Give yourself to the strain of discipleship. You say, but Mike, where am I going to find the strength for that? I mean, laboring unto exhaustion, you said that's what kopiao means, laying my life down in a living martyrdom, dying daily, agonizing in sacrificial service to the church. Listen, I know myself, okay? I know the sluggishness and the backwardness of my own heart. Where am I going to get the resources, the motivation, the fuel for this kind of sacrificial lifestyle? And the answer comes in the fifth element of discipleship that we find in this text. We've seen the scheme, the substance, the scope, the strain, and now we come, number five, to the strength of discipleship. The strength of discipleship. Look with me again at verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me, according to his power. The strength of discipleship is the almighty power of God's grace at work within you. This truth totally dominated all of Paul's thinking, all of Paul's practice. The reality of intense, disciplined human effort energized by omnipotent divine power. Listen to these texts. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I work, but the power of Christ is at work within me. 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, I labored. I did labor, but in a real sense, it wasn't ultimately me. It was the grace of God working in me. The famous Philippians 2:12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Not work it out because God's not working in you. Not since God is working in you, you don't have to work. No, but work because God is working in. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11 says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we serve, we toil, we labor, we strain by the strength that God supplies. And Paul is absolutely emphatic here. Look at the triple emphasis on God's strength at work in him. Striving according to, number one, his power, which two, mightily, three, works within me. Those are three occurrences of two Greek words. One is dunamis, which is used for the power, and mightily. It's where we get the words dynamic, dynamism, right? And energeo, from which we get the word energy. So this is the dynamic energy of Almighty God that's at work in our souls to strengthen us for this work that he's called us to. In Ephesians 3:14, Paul tells the Ephesians how he prays for them. He prays that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Sorry, that's Colossians 3:14. He prays the same thing for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:14-16. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." And then he closes in verses 20 and 21 with that wonderful benediction, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That power that is at work within us. What's most striking is how often these two words, dunamis and energeo, appear in the text with reference to the resurrection of Christ. Listen to these texts. Colossians 2:12, Paul likens our conversion to a spiritual resurrection. And he says, "You were raised up with Christ through faith in the energeia of God, the energizing power of God who raised him from the dead." Philippians 3:21, Paul speaks of our glorification as that event when Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And it is by virtue of Christ's resurrection that he has ascended into heaven and has been seated at the right hand of the Father. So what's the power that he has to subject all things to himself? The same power that raised him from the dead. And that power will glorify us. And then in addition to conversion and glorification, the resurrection power is at work with us everywhere in between in sanctification. So in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 makes this clear. Starting in verse 18, he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What does this mean? Friends, it means that the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father is the same energizing power that is mightily at work within us, supplying us with the strength that we need to serve the church in discipleship. We have resurrection power fueling us so that even when the flesh is weak, Almighty God makes our spirit willing. Even though the outer man is decaying, resurrection power renews our inner man day by day. And so we lay upon the shoulders of one another the need for the strain of discipleship, labor, strive, agonize. But we don't lay that imperative upon your shoulders apart from putting the solid foundation of the indicative of God's strength under your feet and into your heart. The work we call you to do, that the text calls all of us to do, is based upon the great provision of God's grace to us, first in Christ to convert us, and even now, resurrection power at work in us to sanctify us, to change us, day by day to strengthen us, to do what we think we can't do. And in one sense, you're right, you can't do it. You can't do it in your own strength. But there has been strength supplied to you through the gospel, by God's grace, and it's working in you even now. If you would give yourself to it, if you would go to the faucet of grace, the means of grace, by the word, the prayer, scripture prayer, fellowship with the saints, the admonition of one another, fellowship in the body of Christ, improving the trials and sufferings and the providences of our lives, gleaning from those things the lessons that would make us more like Christ, walking in the path of obedience whereby Jesus says, if you obey me, therefore then I will come and meet you and show you more of myself, and that will give you the strength to obey me further. John 15:10, John 14:21. The one who obeys, the one who keeps my commandments, I will disclose myself to him. The one who keeps my commandments will abide in my love, and the one who loves me will keep my commandments. And it's this glorious cycle of God's grace. You're not there to clench your fist and grit your teeth and say, all right, I don't want to do this, but I guess I got to do it because Mike said so. No. You are to say, this is the responsibility that my dear Lord and Master has laid before me. And I go now to apply myself to the strength that he provides that would energize me and strengthen me to perform what he has required. You see, God's grace grants what his law requires. And we serve in the strength, therefore, of gospel grace. But there's a catch. You have to be in Christ. You have to be recipients of gospel grace. Because some of you will hear the strain that's required of every one of you, the scope, but you lack the strength because you've not trusted in Christ with your whole life. Because you still reserve pockets of your life over which you wish to be Lord. You've not surrendered to him and said, I will follow you wherever you go, whatever it means. No, you've said, I need this part for me. I need this sin. I cherish it too much. I need control over this aspect. I won't follow you. I won't be obedient in this aspect of my life. And therefore, friend, you have no divine strength working within you. You still lay spiritually dead in the grave of your sins. You've not been raised with resurrection power. You lie in the stench of your sin, rotting in the spiritual death of unbelief. Looking at Christ, hearing his beauty proclaimed, and seeing nothing. Saying, I don't find that to be all that compelling. Certainly not to the release of my sins, to severing my love, my suicidal love affair with my flesh. Friend, why would you spend your life for this sin which does not satisfy you, which requires you to keep going back to sin for more hits of that spiritual dopamine that is the wickedness of unrighteousness, which then gives you a little bit of a high for a while and then brings you lower than it was when you started and makes you realize there's nothing that can satisfy my heart. I've got to go harder into sin. I got to get more of that sin fix. Now, that's showing you that you were not designed to be satisfied by sin. You were designed to be satisfied by the living water that Christ alone gives. Everyone who comes to drink of this water will be thirsty again, but the one who drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty again forever. It'll be a water welling up to him unto eternal life, the Spirit given into the heart of man. And so if you're here this morning outside of Christ, I would urge you, entreat you, beg you, plead with you. Today is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Settle it where you sit. Lord Jesus, I surrender. Here's this thing in my life that needs to go. I want to sacrifice it on the cross. I want to nail that to the cross. I trust that your life of perfect righteousness is what will avail for me before the courtroom of God's justice. I trust that your sacrifice, the pouring out of your blood on the cross, is what will satisfy for the forgiveness of my sins, a satisfaction which I could never accomplish. I look outside of myself. I repudiate all that I am, all that I've done, all that I've ever been, and everything that I want my life to be is Christ, is him. There he hangs on the cross for me. There he puts away my sins. There he conquers my lusts and reigns over me in power to raise me from spiritual death to spiritual life. I trust him. I follow after him. I want to be his disciple. Come to Christ. Experience this resurrection power mightily at work within you and see how you will be strengthened to labor and strive for what God has called you to labor and strive for. And brothers and sisters who are believers in Jesus, live as disciples. Let us live as disciples. Let us be disciple-making disciples, because I assure you there's no other kind of genuine disciple of Christ. We've gone to this series to go back to basics of sorts. Preach Christ to one another. Admonish one another. Receive admonition humbly and wisely. Know the truth. Love the truth. Practice the truth. And teach others the same. And not just some, but every Christian that the Lord has given you in the local church. Labor and agonize over it. Give yourself to one another. Be absorbed in these things, because the sovereign power of the triune God is mightily at work within you. Let's pray. Father, if only there were words that could effect supernatural change. Certainly not human words, but the words of the Word, the Word of Christ, the Word, can recreate. Where we feel ourselves impotent to create spiritual life, to persuade unto faith, we recognize that you are sovereign, that you have to issue but that word. Let there be light in this heart, and there is light. And the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which once we were blinded to and saw no value in, then becomes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. And we see him for who he is, and we repent of sin, and we trust him. How I feel myself powerless to create faith in the hearts of sinners. And yet you are powerful. You are sovereign. You can do it. Lord, would you do it unto your own glory and honor? Would you magnify your saving worth and power by opening the hearts of the dead right now? And then would you show yourself off further by granting spiritual power, resurrection power into the hearts of the living, of the spiritually alive, so that we would serve with that strength even unto exhaustion, because we know that we're not sustained by our own flesh, but by your Spirit. Lord, as I've said, we've gone back to basics here, how to be disciples. I pray that this would not be an idle word. I pray that it would be to these their spirit and life, that they would meditate on these things and ask where you need to do that searching work of mortification and vivification, sanctification. I pray that it would happen. I pray that you would use your word to receive for yourself that fertile crop which you are worthy of. We want to be a holy people, not for the sake of holiness, but so that we might know Christ on the path of holiness, so that you might be pleased with the work of your hands. Would you, for your own glory, get what you are worthy of in us for the honor and glory of Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.